Amen. Thank you, Brother Wayne.
You betcha.
Appreciate that singing this morning. Let's take our Bibles to John chapter number 4. John chapter number 4 this morning. I know as you see the slide behind me, you're going to think that I misspelled the word or did something wrong. That's what the guys running the slides asked me. But that's not the case. We're going to learn a new word today. And it has to do with our text. And we'll get into that in just a second. I even had to look up how to say it. The proviso. All right. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. John chapter number 4. We've been going through this series on the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. I have enjoyed it immensely. John's message is that ye might believe. He wants you to believe. He wants me to believe. He wants to take people who are lost and don't know Christ. He wants them to believe in Christ that they might be saved. And then, Christian, he wants you to believe in Christ that you might live that faith-filled life that Jesus has put out before us. And so as you read all these stories in the book of John, you go through the account of Jesus' ministry, it's just impossible to miss. It's impossible to miss this idea that John is writing with the express purpose, and we believe that the Holy Spirit led him and inspired to do so, that this purpose will be that we might believe. So it just seems like every Sunday morning we're working on our faith. We're working on our faith yet again every Sunday morning, and I'm okay with that because I believe that the Bible says this, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, right? The Bible says we move God by faith and that we're saved by faith and that we're to live by faith. And so looking forward to getting into this with you this morning. If you found John 4, would you stand with me and look down to verse number 46 as we read our text together today. John 4, and let me find the right chapter. There it is. And verse number 46. Now, we just came off of that story of the woman at the well, and we're just after that. We'll kind of back up and look at the history or the transition, if you will, here in just a moment. But our text today is found in verse 46. It says this. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum or Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way. Thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour which he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Lord, we do ask you for help this morning. Father, we know this, that if any life is going to be changed today, it will be because you did the work. And Lord, if there's any heart that needs to be spoken to, it needs to be spoken to by you and through your word and through your spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would just simply use me as a funnel, Lord, as a mouthpiece. And I pray that you'd give me the words to say, Lord, and help me to recall the message that's here. And Lord, as we look at this message, help us to, I pray we'd really catch it and catch it in our individual lives, but catch it as a church as well. Lord, that you want to do a great work here and you want to work in our families and our lives and you want to work in the town of Gillette. And Lord, we know that you want to and we know that you can, Father. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to catch this message today. I pray you'd be with me in preaching. Help us all to have listening ears and hearts ready to just to be attentive to your word. Well, thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me.
Junior church is waiting for the kids to be dismissed for junior church. If you ask.
Oh, sorry. Kids, you are dismissed to junior church. We usually do that during the handshaking time. So if you want to go to junior church, kiddos, now is the time. All right? Okay, we got a couple moving here. We'll let them filter out. Good. Thank you, Brother Jamie. They're thinking, man, we're going to have to listen to him. One of these days. All right. As we look at the Gospel of John, let me remind you kind of the structure in which John writes, and you'll probably get tired of hearing this, but John records conversations. It's very personal. It's not necessarily the masses. It's always the individual. It's somebody who needs the gospel, someone who needs help, someone who needs strengthening. And we've looked at someone like Nicodemus, and we've looked at others like the woman at the well where Jesus came to them and had a personal conversation, and they walked away changed. Well, today we're going to look at the conversation that Jesus had with this nobleman who's had a son who was sick to the point of death. And again, we see within this that John's undeniable purpose in writing is that we might believe. So we're supposed to take this story there. Just understand how this is working. Jesus is talking to the nobleman, and Jesus is talking to the nobleman that he might believe. He's talking to him about his faith and his situation that day, but John records this so that we can read it, study it, hear it preached, so that we might believe. So we need to just learn from the stories as we hear them. So today we find in our text a man in need. His son is sick, and not just sick. He's not like me. I was saying to my son as we were driving in this morning, and we were kind of talking. Actually, we weren't talking. It was very quiet in the car, which is rare with children, but it was early enough, I guess, that it was quiet in the car. We're driving, I'm sipping my coffee, and I looked over at him. I said, you know, last week we thought we were going to die. We were all sick. Our whole house was sick. And here we are today feeling good. And we're quick to throw a prayer request out when we're not feeling well, right? How often do we praise the Lord for just a good day? We're up, we're about, we don't have fever, we don't have a cough, a sore throat. Man, it's good to be alive, right? It's good. And so it's something we should do. We should be willing to just say, man, God is good, right? And be thankful for that. So last couple of weeks, I might have thought I was going to die. I wasn't near death. I was just having what they call a man cold, I think. But anyway, I just sick a little bit. But this guy, you understand, his son is seriously ill. Seriously ill. And in those days, and I'll talk to you about this a little bit, you know, the doctors didn't have all the medicines that we do today and all the ways that they can help. And even that knowledge factor wasn't there quite yet where they even knew, you know, what made you sick. And so this man's son is sick, and he's truly on death's doorstep. He's about to die. And here's one thing I've kind of learned reading the Bible is they didn't often know what a sickness was or what it would do, but they knew what it looked like when you were on death's doorstep. And so as the man saw his son there, he knew that his son was about to die. And so he travels all the way. It's a 20-mile journey to ask Jesus to heal his son. Now, I want to say this. I'm going to put a couple things up front, and then we'll get back to it later. But I want to say this. It was never a question of whether or not the Lord could heal his son. You understand? That was never a question. In fact, let me say it like this. Did you know this? The Lord already knew that this man's son was sick before the man ever showed up. Because the scriptures tell me that he knows, he sees every sparrow that falls, and he knows every hair that's on my head. He's got them numbered. Now, for some of y'all, it's less than others. But he knows that. So if he knows that, He knew that this boy was sick. He even knew the man was worried about it, and he could see the man traveling down to see him there in Cana. He's from Capernaum, so understand about a 20-mile journey there in Galilee. So the situation was this. There's a sick boy. Dad's concerned. He's coming to see Jesus, but you need to know before we look at it, Jesus already knew the kid was sick, and Jesus was already, it was already within his power to heal him. But here's the question that we're going to try to answer today. What was it that persuaded Jesus to heal him? Well, it was the proviso. We're going to learn a new word today. And it's a new word for me also. I just studying the passage, I came across this word. I thought, that's a cool word. How can I use it? And then I thought, if I use that word, they're going to think I'm goofy because they're going to be like, well, he meant to spell provision, and he just doesn't know how to spell. And then I thought, why would we use a new word? And I thought this, maybe you'll remember it because it's a new word. So we're going to use it. So if you were a lawyer, you'd probably know what the proviso is. It's a new word, but it means this. It's a condition or prerequisite for an execution of a contract. Okay, it's a condition or a prerequisite for an execution of a contract. In other words, the proviso is what is required for an action to move forward. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. We're all sitting around the dinner table, and this it doesn't happen. My kids they don't struggle with this anymore. So it's not a recent example, but you'll get it. You're all sitting around the table, and one of the kids says to mom, "Mom, can I have a slice of cake?" Now just pause. The cake's already over there. It was made for them. It's not like there's any laws against them eating cake. But what does mom say? Eat your dinner. I was going to say vegetables. Yeah, first you've got to eat your vegetables. There's the proviso. Yeah, you can have the cake. That's okay. Well, we can do that. But here's the condition. Here's the prerequisite. You've got to eat your vegetables. More kids have eaten green beans because of this. I mean, this is the only reason kids eat green beans. Because there might be something in the future for them. So what's the condition? What's the proviso that this nobleman's son be healed? Because again, it was within the Lord's power. I would say this, because Jesus did it, it was even God's will. It doesn't mean every sickness we get that it's His will that we'll be healed. But this one it was, because that's what He did. So it was even within His will. So, what was the condition? What was the proviso? A little bit of background before we get there. So there's the setup. Now we'll look at the background. In verse 39 through 42, and I just have to, I've got to remind you of where we came from, because when God authored this book, as you might assume, He did a wonderful job. And so as we move forward, you need to understand there's things written and put in there, and they've got a purpose. They're in the right order. All the details are there for our knowledge. So there's a background here. There's sort of a backdrop of, okay, this story, because Jesus healed a lot more people than what's written in the Bible. We know that because they tell us that He did much more than they could ever write. So He puts this story here, and he adds and includes some background here for a reason, because the disciples are trying to learn a lesson, and now we're trying to learn a lesson. So let's just think about what had already happened. Jesus had this interaction with the woman at the well. And so and you remember the story, right? I asked our Sunday school class if they remembered the sermon from last week, and I forced them all to shake their heads. Just to make me feel good, I guess. But I said this, the disciples, remember, they went on an errand. They went to town. They were supposed to get some meat. But what Jesus did was actually send them into a mission field. You remember the story? I mean, they're there. The Samaritans are there. Other people had already come through at an earlier time, and probably John the Baptist laid out the seed and even watered the seed. They knew the Messiah was coming. So Jesus says, go to the town. And those guys are so focused on just the task at hand that, you know, they're supposed to get the dinner, that they don't even see all the lost people around them as opportunity. But when they come back, remember, passing the woman on the well in their journeys, they come back and they see Jesus talking to the woman at the well. The woman at the well is believing Christ. She's excited. They're over there going, why is He talking to her? And she's excited. She's saved. Now she starts going back to town, and she walks into town having left her water pot on the well and says, come see a man that told me all things ever I did. Her life has changed. And so the Samaritans, upon hearing her testimony, whatever it was that she shared with the town, they all begin to believe in the Messiah. And they start coming down to see Jesus. So notice in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that I did. So when the Samaritans were come with Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them, and He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word. So you need to pick this up. In verse 43, they went back to the woman. They said, by the way, we're believing not just because of your testimony, but now we've heard Him with our own ears. And boy, do we believe in Jesus now. So get this, the disciples are watching that. And I mean, there's a part of me that's going, did they know, were they understanding that, man, if we would have just opened our mouth in town and shared the gospel, look what fruit we could have seen. And they're seeing that all happen. And so they're seeing how some are accepting Christ and are ripe for the picking. Now, they said, okay, stay with us a couple days, Jesus. So he did. It says that he did, verse 43. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. So he's going to head north. That was an intention all along. But remember, he must needs go through Samaria. So he's kind of on the way. He just spent a couple of days there in Samaria. Now he's going to go up north to Galilee. And he's going to end up in Cana. And he's going to deal with some people in Cana. And he's also going to deal with this man from Capernaum. Now, the man travels from Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Tiberias. It's about 20 miles southwest down to Cana. But the Lord goes up to Cana, and the reason I want to point that out is because notice what it says in verse 44. He goes to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified. So here's like this, when you're reading the Bible and you think, man, why is that there? That doesn't fit. Here's one of those things. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now he's going back to his own country. He's going back to Galilee. I would submit to you he's not going to Nazareth. Because Nazareth is where they rejected him. When Jesus says that a prophet is not without honor in his own country, what he's referring to, or what John is telling us or kind of reviewing for us, is the idea or the fact that when Jesus presented himself to the people at Nazareth, they had rejected him. And why did they reject him? Let's look at it. Just take your time, or take your Bible. We'll take some time to do this. If you'll go back to Luke chapter 4 with me. Notice this, and this is important for the context today, and so we can understand what needed to happen for Jesus to heal this man's son. Again, this is the setup, and this is the background, and the context that we need to understand. Luke chapter 4, because John adds in there, now we're going back up to Galilee, but then Jesus doesn't go to Nazareth, he goes to Cana. It says this, because the Lord said, a prophet is not without honor in his own country. But in his own country. That means he has honor everywhere else. And the issue in Nazareth was, I'll just say the word familiarity. Familiarity. Look at Luke 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, you know, if anyone should support you, it should be the people in your hometown. But you know what Jesus says? That's the one place they won't. You go, man, well, that's, why is that? Well, let's keep reading. So he gets up to read, verse 17. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. You say, why did he close the book? Jesus was reading a messianic text. Okay, he's reading a passage of Isaiah that is all about the Messiah coming and offering himself for the sins of the world. He's reading this messianic prophecy of the Messiah who's going to come and set everything right. If he were to continue to read, the story continues to be a messianic prophecy, but it's the Lord coming back in vengeance at the end of the age. So he closes the book because he's not ready to read that part yet, because then the next thing he says is, he gave it to the minister. He sits down. It says this, that all the eyes of them in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. You know what he's telling Nazareth? I'm here. The Messiah is here. It's me. And they all knew the passage he just read. And they all knew what he was claiming as he was telling them, this day is this passage, is this, this, what does he call it? The scriptures fulfilled in your ears. He's saying to them, I am the Messiah. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But here it is. And they said, wait a minute. Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. He starts prophesying about what's going to happen in about 3 years when they're putting him on the cross and saying, physician, heal thyself. But their problem is this is Jesus. This is the carpenter's son. He's no one significant. We know him. He's been around all this time. He can't be the Messiah. And so what it really was a problem with familiarity. They had trouble with that transition, understanding that Jesus, yes, had been raised in Nazareth and lived there. And yes, he worked for his dad, his earthly, caretaker, not actual father, Joseph. And yes, he was a carpenter. And they were having trouble now because he's going about doing miracles. And now he comes to the temple and says, by the way, I'm the Messiah. Then he says this, and this is the context. This is where I'm getting at. He says, you'll surely say, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. So Capernaum from Nazareth, about 30 miles, just northeast. And he says, you're going to say one day, hey, come back to Nazareth and do the works here that you were able to do there. But what we learn is he was not able to do any works here that he did there. And he said, here's why. Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now he goes on to preach, and before long, I mean, they got so upset that they threw him out of the synagogue there, and they back him up to this like high point in the city, and their plan is to just throw him off the cliff. And Jesus does one of the coolest miracles in the Bible. When it says, and passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And I don't know if he just made himself invisible and walked through them, or if he sort of blinded their eyes to him and walked through them. But all of a sudden, they're looking around going, where'd he go? And he just went his way. Now, I wish I had that ability sometimes. You know, getting a big crowd. It's like, hey, I'm out. Where'd he go? You'll never know. That's what happened in Nazareth. So John, now back to John 4, John adds this little bit of commentary. The Samaritans received him, believed in him. He goes back up to Galilee, and you need to know this, you need to remember, there were some Galileans who received him and believed in him, like the ones in Cana. There were others, like the ones in Nazareth, who didn't. It says in verse 45, so he goes back up, the Galileans received him, again, I take it to mean that he's still got some work to do in Galilee, but we all know there's certain ones that are not going to get it. They're not going to believe because they think they know who Jesus is, and there's this familiarity problem, whatever it is. So Jesus comes to Cana, where he had made water to wine. In Galilee, though, it says the Galileans received him. I missed a piece that I want you to hear. In verse number 45, they received him, but notice this, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus' ministry, of course, he's in Nazareth. He goes down to Jerusalem, or actually does that marriage in Cana. He goes down to Jerusalem. He's at the feast there. Then he goes down into Judea. That's the part we've been studying. Then he's coming back up. And these people that are now in Cana, some of them had also gone to Jerusalem at that feast. And so when he comes back, I mean, man, they're excited. They're like, hey, Jesus is back. Y'all remember what he did at the feast? But let me remind you what Jesus said about those at the feast. Go back to John 2. See, John includes these details so that we'll turn our Bibles back and look and remember, like, who, you know, you want to know, like, what the Bible's saying, you got to understand this. Who is it talking about? Who's it talking to? So who is this group of people? Well, we have some people who are ready to receive Christ. We have some that are so familiar with him, maybe those Nazarites or those from Nazareth. I mean, they're rejecting him more or less. Then we have this group that, man, they're eager to receive him because they remember what he did that day at the temple. In Jerusalem on the feast day, but notice John 2 and verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Remember, I preached about that. I talked about those verses that there are some people, and in that day, there were some people that they wanted Jesus more as a mascot than a Lord. I mean, they want to see the miracles, right? They want to experience the cool stuff. Jesus, even later in the gospel, and kind of peek ahead here, after he starts doing these miracles, and especially like after the feeding of the 5,000, all these people begin to follow him. And he looks behind him and he knows all men. So he tells them, you're just following me because you ate this bread. But you don't want me to be your master. See, a lot of people today are happy to have Jesus as their mascot. You know, I'll put him on the back window of the car, or I'll put him on the whatever, the license plate, or I'll have a keychain with a cross on it. And yeah, sure, I want Jesus to bless my life, but just don't ask me to do anything, Jesus. People today, people back then, not just in our day, back then, Jesus was somewhat of a genie in a bottle. The miracle man. And I mean, it would be hard not to get caught up in the wonderful things that he did. But Jesus absolutely is a miracle maker, but that's not all he is. We need to understand this. He came to be Lord of all. There's so many people in Jesus' day that, just think about this, that watch Jesus with their own eyes. Isn't it sometimes you're reading the Bible and you're like, man, I wish I could have been there and saw that. There's people that, I mean, they saw it. They saw those baskets just continuously be full of bread. That would be pretty crazy. Be something to see. All these miracles that he did, even this healing this son, which we'll eventually get to, like seeing all those things, and then yet they still didn't believe him. They believed he could do a miracle. But they missed salvation by a mile because they were caught up in the what can Jesus do for me? Rather than, what did Jesus come to do for me? So faith in Christ, understand, has to do with not just what he can do, but who he is. In essence, if Jesus never did anything for us, now he has. Oh, he's done everything for us. Jesus, God in heaven, decided to leave heaven and come to earth. He decided to do that. Unbelievable that he would take all the joys and the comforts of heaven and say, I'll forsake that and I'll come live on earth with the people that I created that will reject me, and I'll live a life of sorrow, and I'll let, just think about this, I'll let my own creation kill me because I want to save their souls. Oh, he's done a lot for us. Amen. He's done everything. On that day on the cross, he was there for me and he was there for you. It was our sin that drove him to that place. It was our only chance. It was our only hope that Jesus would die for our sins. And he's done so much for us. But I'm just telling you this, if he didn't do anything for us, it doesn't change the fact that he is God eternal. Doesn't change it. Doesn't change the fact that he would still be worthy of all of our worship and all of our adoration. And so believing in Christ is not just about what he can do, but who he is. The scriptures say in the John 4, we won't take it, read it again for sake of time, but just a few verses before where we're at, it says this, that the Father seeketh such to worship him. He wants some true worshipers. And he says, who are those true worshipers? They that worship him in spirit and truth. Not just those that are excited about the miracles and the ways that he blesses me. I'm just telling you this, there's churches today full of people that want to see Jesus do something, but they're not willing to give themselves to Jesus. And I'm just telling you this, you can't have a real relationship with Christ and it not change you. You can't. So if you show me someone who is living like the world and never changing and still up to their old habits and all that, boy, it really helps. It really causes me to question, do you really know him? Or is he just the mascot? We ought not, I mean, we preach this all the time, but we're just not going to look like the world. We're not going to walk like the world. We're not going to talk like the world. Why? Because Jesus changes us. So, the background of this is there's a few different groups of people. And some of them are there just for the miracles. And some of them are skeptical of Jesus because, well, it's all too familiar. Some of them are excited that he's there, and like the maybe the of course the woman at the well is not there now, but like the woman at the well who are ready and eager to accept him. And so as Jesus is ministering, here comes this nobleman. And the nobleman exercises faith. And so while many places and people Jesus could do no great work, the Lord was able to do a work with the nobleman, but not before the proviso. I want to show you a couple things about the nobleman. First of all, the nobleman exercised humility. He was a nobleman, meaning he worked for the king. So in Jesus' day, if you kind of put two and two together, the nobleman would have been on Herod's payroll. He would have a position of authority and power. He would have worked somewhere down the ranks of the king, and he lived a comfortable and plush life. His clothing and the company that was with him would have expressed all of that. He's about 20 miles from his home, and it takes him over a day to get there. He had an entourage, and all this made it obvious. And here he is traveling from his home to Cana because he hears Jesus, the one that made the water and the wine. I don't know if he was there that day or what, but he's back in Cana. So he goes, gather up everybody. We're going down there because I've got to ask him if he'll heal my son. And so you have this nobleman, this person of authority, this rich man, this person who really has everything at their fingertips, and he's going to go beg the carpenter, the Jewish carpenter, for help. That's humility. I'd tell you that he probably got to the end of his own strength. He probably figured out, I can't pay my way out of this one. There's no weight I can pull today to heal my son. I need something better than this. And so he humbles himself and he goes to seek out the one that he believes can do it. He would have been ridiculed by his contemporaries, all those other noblemen working for Herod. Herod wasn't a godly person. Remember, Herod was one that was amused. So just the fact that, hey, where are you going today? And I don't know his name. Sometimes I wish I knew their name, but where are you going today, Mr. Nobleman? I'm heading to see the carpenter in Cana. Well, what are you doing that for? I believe he can heal my son. Don't you know his friends just laughed him to scorn? He didn't care. He didn't care. He saw Jesus do something. He believed. The nobleman also had a sense of helplessness, an expression of dependence. Faith begins usually where self-reliance ends. The Bible says that God's going to ask us to do things and go through things that we can't handle ourselves, and so we must, by nature as Christians, we must be put into positions where we then have to exercise faith. And there's going to be things that are without our control. I mean, this man had all the money that he could spend. He knew the doctors. He had everything at his fingertips. But yet, he realized, here is something that I can't do. And so he comes to the Lord, and in an expression, I believe, of dependence, he says, Lord, he says, come down ere my child die. If you don't heal him, he's going to die. Folks, we have to get to a point where we understand, and not just that we understand it here, but that we just know through and through, we need God. We need him. I've had the opportunity to minister in a couple different places in the country, mostly in Texas. But the cities I was able to minister in Texas were very different. And so it's interesting when people say, you know, hey, what's the challenge where you're ministering, you know? What's the challenge? Well, when I was in Austin, Austin's an incredibly liberal city. So the challenge there, you understand, is quite different than it is here. And so I would tell them, well, here's the challenge and here's what we're dealing with. And you know, you know what our challenge is here when people say, hey, what's the challenge in Gillette? Because I had friends. I had friends. I don't know, past tense. No, I had friends who said this. They would say, oh, I see you're going to one of those places where it's easy. And they were joking. But they knew this. It's conservative, right? That, you know, hardworking people. They knew that I was going, you know, again, leaving that super liberal area and heading to like a conservative area, they're going, okay, you're tired of fighting, huh? Going to where it's easy. And they're just joking, but they'd say, okay, well, what is the challenge? You know what the challenge is I found here in Gillette? Nobody needs God. That's the challenge. We're too self-reliant. Oh, no, no, I and again, we're hardworking, right? I put the food on the table. I protect the family, whatever it is. We just don't need God here. And I'm telling you, it's a very hard thing to break down in a person. Yes, to understand that you're not the one that's strong. Yes, and you need the Lord. Yes. You need Him. It's not, J.B. Phillips said this, man's extremity or weakness is God's opportunity. The psalmist said, the Lord is my strength. And so what you have here, and the way I like I visualized it this week is I was trying to think, how do I illustrate it? Well, it's the whole David and Goliath thing. Goliath was much bigger than David. Whenever David was, my favorite part of the story, because this is how I am, when David is on top of that giant cutting his head off, I'm telling you, David had trouble lifting the sword. And then he had trouble holding his head up so that all Israel could see, I just killed this giant. Because that giant's head weighed half of David. But who won the battle? Not the one that was counting on his own strength. Not the one who was out there. When David comes out, he starts laughing. This kid? You sent out this kid. And you know what David said? Oh, no, I'm not the one fighting today, Goliath. He'll be fighting you. And he brought the victory. Our problem in Gillette is we don't need God. We got this. We're strong. In fact, you might be embarrassed to admit, man, I need to go to church. I need the Lord's help. See, we hadn't got to the proviso yet, but we're getting there. Humility. Understanding you need God. Let's get to the green beans. Verse 48. Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. He's questioning, Jesus is, I mean, he's questioning the man's faith. Okay, Mr. Nobleman, is your faith real? Do you believe I can do it? Or is it the faith that the Galileans over here are peddling? That they just want to see another thing? The answer comes, I believe, in that desperate plea. He's essentially saying, Lord, you are my only hope. The Lord looks into this man's heart and sees a heart of faith. And the faith that the man expresses is the provision that allows God then to do the work. Yes. How do I know that? Because after this little verse, the Lord told him, thy son liveth, go thy way. Did you know the man doesn't go, Lord, you got to come though. Because I don't know. How do I know? How do I know that? I mean, we're 20 miles away. It's going to take me till tomorrow to get there. Lord, could you just come with me? What if it didn't work? I mean, I know what you're saying. None of that. The man just believed, it says, and went his way. Now, God confirmed his faith and built his faith, because he gets home and he asks the servant, he actually isn't even home yet, he's like staying at the hotel or whatever, and the servants meet him there, and he goes, they say, "You're not going to believe it." And this is how I read my Bible. "Oh, I bet I will." No, your son that was about to die, he's living, he's doing good. "Yeah, I know." "What time did he start perking up?" "Oh, it was this hour." The man goes back and, "That was right when Jesus said." And you know what happened? His faith grew. His faith was stronger. He goes home. It says his whole house believed. His faith that day didn't just save his son, it saved his whole house. Because he believed. Folks, I'm just going to talk to myself for a second. I want God to work in my life. I want him to do that. I want him to work in my life. I know I'm not what I'm supposed to be. I want him to change me. I want him to find those things that he needs to correct. And I just want him to show me and then give me the power and strength to change. I want him to work in my life. I want him to use me to share the gospel with other people. I want him to do that. But I'm frail. And you think, "Man, you're not scared of talking." I really am. I mean, I'm a preacher. I get up here. God's allowed me to do this, but just find me at Home Depot and you'll see me. I stay to myself. And I want God to use me, but let me ask, do you want God to use you? Do you want God to work in your family? I want him to work in my family. I got three kids. That's three opportunities for God to do something awesome. I want him to work on my children. I want my children to be, I don't know if the Lord will call them to like full-time ministry or but whatever he calls them to, I want him to be number one, and I want them to be serving him, and I want them to make a huge difference for Christ in their lives. I want that. Do you know this? God wants that too. He wants that. I want God to work in this church. He is already. But I want him to work in this church. I want to see souls saved. I want to see people being baptized. I want to see people being discipled, brought closer to the Lord. I mean, it wouldn't bother me if we had so many in here that we had to like bust walls out, set up folding chairs. I want to see God work here. Do you know this? God wants to. No, I mean, he has all the power to do it. He has all the power. In fact, it's even in his will. What's the proviso? It's faith. Faith. Do you believe that he can and that he will? See, what was holding the healing power of God back in John chapter 4 was this man's faith. He had to exercise faith. Now, this is not the power of positive thinking. It's just this: I believe God says he is who he is, or is who he says he is. I believe he has a will and he wants to do that will. And I believe he will do something. Faith. If I believe that God's going to work in my family, don't you think I'm going to make myself available to be a part of that? If I believe that God's going to work in the church, wouldn't you think if something great was going to happen here? Remember, all those people said, "Jesus is back." They all start showing up. What's he going to do? Do you believe? There's so many things God wants to do in our lives. And sometimes he doesn't do those things simply because we didn't believe him. I can prove it. No, we talked about Nazareth and some of those towns around. It says in Matthew 13 about that place, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." It wasn't because he didn't have the power. It wasn't even because he didn't want to. They didn't believe him. They said, isn't this just the carpenter's son? What's he going to do for me? If you have that attitude about Jesus and your family, don't expect him to work. I'll give you one example and then we'll close. We had a missions conference a couple months ago. And I'm telling you, I'm still excited about it. Oh no, I'm still excited about it. You know why? Because people promised to give to missions and then they actually started giving to missions. Oh, I'm excited. But before the missions conference, I wrestled with God about a couple things. I'm telling you, I wrestled with him. Mark knows. I shared with Mark a couple things. Sometimes I talk too much. But I felt like the Lord wanted me, you know, we're trying to really push that we need to support missions with our dollars. And so we're going to start a Faith Promise Missions program where we're giving directly to missionaries. And you know, we have so many right now, 25 missionaries that we support. And so we need this amount of dollars. And you, if you were here, you know, we need this amount of dollars to support them. But really that should come from us and that should come over and above our regular giving. And so, you know, we're asking a lot at Missions Conference for a lot of faith, you know, step out on faith and give and just allow God to provide and everything. And so here's the part I was wrestling about. The Lord said, yep, and on the last day of the conference, you're going to announce the number. You're going to get up. You're going to have, Bo's the treasurer right now. You're going to have Bo go back there with a couple of men. They're going to count up all the things that we pledged, all of our promises. Are going to count it up. He's going to walk it up, and then I'm going to announce it. Now, I'm telling you, I was like, God, I don't really want to do that. Because, I mean, what if it's like not a lot? What if it was less than last year? What if nobody catches it and you know I have to give some embarrassing number and just, you know, what if it's not enough to cover our missionaries? Then it's going to breed worry and not hope. And I mean, I wrestled with it. It wasn't until like Friday, I think, that I told Mark, "Nah, we're going to do it. We're going to push out the cards. We're going to take them back up. We're going to announce it, whatever it is. We're going to do it. We're going to step out on faith. Let's see if God wants to work here. I believe he does." When Bo brought the number to me, I was standing right here at this pulpit. I was watching a missionary video this direction, and I'm glad I was. Because I don't like crying in front of people. But as I looked at the number, it was like I wouldn't even have guessed or dreamed that we would have doubled our missions giving. But we did. Not only do we have enough to cover the missionaries we have enough to raise them if need be. We have enough to take on new missionaries and support missions projects. I mean, God did a great work. I wonder what he would have done if I would have said, "Lord, I'll do it all, but I'm not going to put us out there like that." God works when you exercise faith. If you just say, "Lord, I know you want to speak to those people at my work. I'm nervous about it. I don't know how they'll react." If you'll just step out on faith, do you know there's people there God wants to save? If you'll say, "You know, God, it's tough in 2025 to raise your kids the right way and bring them up, and we're going to be weirdos to the world, but I'm going to make some decisions." And if you'll just step out on faith and do what God's asking, I promise you, yes, he has a will. He wants to work. Amen. You won't ever find a person that God failed. That's right. I believe he wants to do, well, it says more than we could even ask or think. Yes, sir. Yes. Sometimes we don't see it because it's like, "Oh, well, it's just church." Haven't we met here at 11 o'clock for like the last 40 years? I mean, seems all too familiar. Sing the same songs and preacher gets up. Seems like every week he's talking about the gospel and Jesus again. I've heard it. What would happen if the church showed up expecting Jesus to work? By faith, God's going to do something today in my family or in their family. Somewhere he's going to work. The problem is never God. The problem is not his strength. The problem is not that he doesn't have a will or a desire to do it. What could be holding him up is our lack of faith. Would you stand with me? Heads bowed, eyes closed. We're just going to have a time of prayer.